Praise God.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for your redemptive power that is available to all of us because of what you did. And no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter the opportunities that we may have squandered, no matter what we should have known or what our failures encompass, you are still the Redeemer. Your blood paid for all of it. And we're able to come to you, and we're able to be used mightily by you if we'll only have a heart that is devoted to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making it possible. Open our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the years, when I would read about Peter, I would get inspired because it's amazing that you would have, in fact, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's one of the things that lends credibility to the Bible. Generally, when you have a book about heroes of any sort, they don't dwell too much. Myths generally don't dwell too much on the failings of the heroes. But in our book, which is no myth but the truth, we have the good and the bad about everybody that is in there, pretty much. And why is that? It's because God is showing, even in His Word, even in the record that He chose to give us of what He has done throughout the ages and His redemptive story, He wants us to see. I use ordinary people just like you, flaws and all. And that's why I love Peter. It seemed like he had his foot in his mouth so many times he ought not to have any toes left. Right. He was just an ordinary guy. He was a fisherman by trade, had a brother named Andrew, who also followed Jesus. We know he was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. We know that she accompanied him throughout his ministry because there's a mention of the fact that he brought his wife along over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 by Paul. There he's called Cephas. We'll get to that in a minute. But the thing I love about Peter, the thing that gives me encouragement and hope, is that God took what might have been seen as a weakness and made it into a strength. If you read through the Gospels, you'll find he is always the one talking. Just about every exchange that you find, it's Peter that spoke up and had something to say. But the other thing that you'll find is that Peter believed what Jesus said. He put his heart into the moment. Whatever it was that was going on at the moment, he was all in. And we don't have a lot outside of the time. We don't have a lot from the time before Peter met Jesus. But we have quite a bit about what happened after he met Jesus. We find him first in the book of John, chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. His brother, Andrew, is the one who actually introduced him to Jesus. And this is actually the first place. We're more familiar with the passage over in Matthew, but this is where Peter first gets his name. And when in John's account, he calls him not Peter, but Cephas. And what is that? That is the actual Aramaic name that Jesus would have called him, and it's actually pronounced Cephas, or maybe Kepha, because the S is added as a convention by Greek to male names at times. But they both mean the same thing. They both mean a stone or rock. And we'll see both of those names used for Peter in Scripture. Peter would have been known up to that point as Simon, a very common name in that region. You'll find several other Simons even listed in the Scripture. There was another Simon on Jesus' team. He's called to be one of Jesus' disciples at some point after this, and Luke chapter 5 gives us the story of how Jesus is teaching on the seashore or on the shore of the lake there, and the people are crowding him, so he gets into a boat. It happens to be Peter's boat. And I would imagine that the prior acquaintance that they had is the reason why he got into Peter's boat. But Peter's been not hanging out with him apparently yet, because he's been fishing. And we all know the story about how Jesus says, "We'll put your net on the other side of the boat." And they pull up that big catch so that the nets are breaking. They have to bring their buddies over to help them pull them in. And we have Peter's very humble response at that point. He would have known this is not possible. This is, you know, he's been a fisherman all his life. And you don't just throw down your net and collect all these fish and know right where they're going to be. The best fisherman can never guess exactly where the fish are going to be. There's always an element of chance. So he's recognizing now that there's something different about Jesus. And he responds with humility, saying, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." If only he'd kept that humility, he probably would have stayed out of a lot of trouble. But they left everything, it says, and followed him. Now, is there a discrepancy here? Because if you read in the book of Matthew, it sounds as if Jesus is just walking by and looks over and says, "Hey, come on." But I think what probably happened, just trying to put it together, because that's what you do. You read the four gospel accounts and put all the pieces together like a detective who's collecting information from witnesses. Because this is what we have. We have four witnesses who all wrote down what they remembered. And every bit of it's true, but nobody's misrepresenting anything, but you still got to put it all together to find out what happened. And so it would seem that this exchange happened, and then at some point later, Jesus says, "Come on, it's time to go." And so they leave everything and they follow him. He is one of the closest, Peter is one of the closest to Jesus. Whenever Jesus was about to do something special or something that not everybody was to be privy to, he would take Peter and James and John, James and John being brothers. They were present, if you remember, at the raising of Jairus' daughter, the synagogue official, when Jesus raised her from the dead. They were present at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is arrayed in white, and Moses and Elijah come and speak with him. And Peter shoots off his mouth again. They were the closest to Jesus at that critical moment in the garden when he's praying and saying, "Lord, if it's possible, let this pass. But your will be done." And he's sleeping. But Peter is a man of extremes. He goes from actually walking on the water in Matthew 14 to getting that sinking feeling. But we miss in that story, and I know I've said it before, we miss in that story, this man believed so much. "If it's you, Lord, call me and I'll come to you." He actually got out and walked on that stormy water. Right. And it sounds as if Because then it says, you know, Jesus reached out and picked him up. Now, there's no guarantee here. I'm not spouting the gospel here, but it sounds as if he made it quite a ways to wherever Jesus was, and he got almost there before he started looking around and got scared and got sinking. But he is he's a man of extremes. He goes from receiving high praise because he has recognized that who Jesus is and confesses who Jesus is in Matthew chapter 16, goes from receiving this high praise from Jesus to just a few verses later being called Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Because he's focused, Jesus has just explained to them what's about to happen. He says, no, that ain't going to happen to you. He said, get behind me, Satan, because you're concerned about the things of man, not the things of God. Wow, what a contrast. He goes from a devotion that is so strong that he's willing to go against impossible odds and fight off a mob with a sword, to just a few hours later denying that he even knows who Jesus is. But Jesus is here, came to do a redemptive work. And so Peter travels a rocky road, but Jesus brings him through. Amen. Peter, I believe, first had to learn humility. And in this process that we're about to read out about here in a minute, of these denials, exposes his weakness and brings him to a place where Jesus can now show his strength. So having said that, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 54, and then we'll do a little more pulling from other stories as we follow this whole scenario. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus had told Peter that this was going to happen just a few chapters back. And I didn't put any other scripture up there. Just a few chapters back, Jesus has challenged him. He said, starting in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. He said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And Mark tells us that he said twice. Said before the rooster crows twice. And that used to really bother me that wasn't across the board until I began to understand how these things work. Now Mark probably got his information straight from Peter. We have evidence elsewhere that Peter may have been Mark's mentor. But I'm sorry, I'm trying to figure out what I wrote here. He was called in Jesus' hour of need, and we've already mentioned that he was sleeping. But when they came to fight, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter's definitely awake because he pulls out his sword, and now he's going to be all in. Once again, that's that personality. He's all in. He pulls out his sword and takes a swing at one of the people there and cuts off his ear. Somebody pointed out, I don't guess I ever really thought about it much, he probably wasn't aiming for his ear. So he's all in to defend Jesus at this point, but then Jesus corrects him and says, no, don't do that. In Matthew we read, don't you know I could have all the angels, I could have 12 legions of angels coming? But then how's the scripture going to be fulfilled? So, I think this is a turning point. Again, I don't like to speculate too much, but this seems to be a turning point for Peter. Because now what he knows about fighting. But now what he knows is being ripped out from under him. And Jesus seems to be willing to go into this trial. And he doesn't understand that he follows at a distance. He's only one of two. Everybody else ran off, but at least Peter is following. He's following along with John. And so they get to the courtyard. They get to this place where Jesus is on trial. John tells us that John was known to the high priest and was able to let Peter in the door. And there's some time that passes, as we read in Luke, between each of these instances where Peter denies. But his love and devotion keeps him there, despite whatever else he may be feeling. He may be a little confused. After all, it wasn't supposed to be this way. But the first denial comes in response to a servant girl, a slave girl, who sees him after he comes in to the gate and has sat down. She's the one who led him into the gate. John tells us that. And he says, I don't know him. It was after he was seated there in the crowd, and that he was below in the courtyard where this is all happening. But then after this, feeling a little uncomfortable, no doubt, he gets up and moves to the gateway there. And when he's there, somebody else approaches him. He responds to another slave girl who's now backed up by the other one who said something the first time. And there's at least one other person, because we know that in Luke's account that we just read, there was a man who spoke to him. So he's got several people now saying, you were with him, weren't you? And at this time, Matthew tells us that his language gets a little colorful as he denies that he knows that he's with Jesus. And so now we come to the third time. It's been about an hour, Luke tells us. And responding to several bystanders there who point out his accent, which tells me something else, he still hadn't shut up because they've got his accent. But one of the people who approaches him is a relative of the person whose ear he cut off. But now Peter is involved in full-throated cursing and swearing and saying that he doesn't know Jesus. And this is when he hears the rooster crow, and Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at him. I don't know how much space was involved here. They were in visual range, obviously. Probably they were in audible range, too. So Jesus is probably hearing all of this on top of everything else that he's suffering. One of his closest friends. Even though Jesus predicted and knew that it would happen, it has to hurt. So Jesus turns and he looks at Peter. And Peter now remembers what Jesus said. And I can imagine his thoughts. I was thinking about it. I want to be careful in trying to say too much about what he was thinking or what he was feeling, as if I know. I don't know. And sometime in a few thousand years, I might meet him. You know, I can ask him then, but I don't want to have to account for anything at that point, you know. But in any case, maybe he's thinking about what Jesus said to him. Maybe he's thinking, maybe he was right to call me Satan. Look what I did. Maybe he's remembering what Jesus said. He said, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. From Matthew 10:33. He may imagine himself to not be a whole lot better than Judas at this point. He has denied knowing his Lord and his best friend. But Jesus does not leave him there. We just watched that video with that account of Peter, and there is not a whole lot of biblical background for that, other than Luke 24:34 does seem to indicate that maybe Peter had a private visit from Jesus, and that account that he sings about is what might have happened in that account, and it certainly is consistent with something that Jesus would do. But what we do have is an account in John chapter 21. And you can turn there if you have a Bible and look at it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Peter, a lot of has happened between now and then. By now he has heard that Jesus is risen. Possibly he's even seen him. But he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't have any direction yet. He's not sure, and he's still got to eat. So he says, well, I'm going to go fishing. And several of his compatriots go with him. But then Jesus is standing on the shore and once again says, throw your net over on the other side. And, of course, they fill up the net, and again, they know this is Jesus. So Peter, once again, still that impulsive personality, puts his clothes on to go swimming and jumps in to swim to the Lord. He's not going to wait on that boat. But you can see there's something important here. You can see where his heart is still. His heart is still connected to Jesus. He is still loving and devoted to Jesus. And when he sees that it's him, he's got to be with him. Right. But then we have this exchange, and the depth of it is lost in our English translation because we We don't differentiate the words. But if you read that passage, Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" But what doesn't come through in that translation? I know we've talked about it before. What doesn't come through is that there are two different words being used for love. Jesus is using agape, and Peter is responding with phileo. Now those are Greek renditions. They were probably not speaking Greek, but apparently the words had a differentiation there as well, because otherwise this doesn't make it loses something. So the person who wrote it down, John, did this for a reason, so that we would see there was a difference in meaning here. But he says, "Do you love me with agape love, with that gift, that self-giving love, that self-sacrificing love, that love that I told you to have for me and for everyone else?" But Peter responds with a love, with a word that is it's good, but it's an affectionate love. It's not the same kind of word. Now, why would that be? Well, maybe he has come to the place, what it seems to me is that he's come to that place of humility and realizing, it doesn't matter what I want to say, I know what I just did. And so maybe my love is not there. And so he responds with what he has. So Jesus asked him a second time, and the same thing, he responds with the same response. Not because he's unwilling, but I think because he's honest. This is the love I have. So then Jesus switches, and that third time when he asks him, "Do you love me?" he switches and uses Peter's word. And naturally this would cause grief, sadness on Peter's part. But here's what I want you to get. The mission did not change. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Jesus is taking Peter right where he is and saying, "Okay, I know that's where you're at. But I still have a job for you. I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to take care of my church." Jesus is talking to a very different man than he was talking to before that night. Of that I'm sure. But this is how the ordinary becomes extraordinary. Because from this point, Peter becomes the spokesman for the church. We see him in Acts chapter 2, that famous sermon on the day in which the Holy Spirit fell and 3,000 people were added to the church. We see it in Acts chapter 10 as he gets the revelation that he's also that salvation is also for the Gentiles and not just the Jews. We see him doing the same things that Jesus did. We all know the story. We learned in Sunday school of how he healed the lame man at the temple gate. He got up walking and leaping and praising God. And in Acts chapter 5, apparently, people who just got in his shadow would get healed. They would bring the sick and lay him down so that his shadow might fall on them. They get healed just by his shadow. And we know in chapter 9 that he also raised somebody from the dead. Healed somebody else who was paralyzed and raised somebody else from the dead. Same kind of things that Jesus did.
Amen.
But Peter would also emulate Jesus in another way. He would suffer persecution as a result of that miracle, as a result of the teaching about Jesus. He was thrown in jail. And then he was thrown in jail. They didn't throw him in jail the first time. They arrested him, but they let him go, and they threatened them for speaking in the name of Jesus. The second time they threw him in jail, but the next day, and then the next day they flogged him. And that's that amazing passage where it says they left praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. He was imprisoned again by King Herod in Acts chapter 12. And of course, that's the story where the angel shows up and miraculously lets him out, and he thinks he's just having a dream. And then finally, although we don't have any, we do have some traditions around this, but I don't know how much hard evidence we have, but he was apparently martyred. Well, actually, we know that he was martyred because Jesus said he would be in John chapter 21. And tradition says he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way. Wasn't worthy, he said, to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was crucified. So what lessons do we learn? God uses ordinary people. Not perfect people, just willing people. Peter's quality was in his heart. Yes, he had a profound moment of weakness, but he was utterly and completely devoted to his Lord. And that is why Jesus was able to use him mightily, even in spite of his failure. You have no failure that is so great that his blood won't cover it. I know most of us, not all of us, most of us have been in church for a good part of our lives. And I know for me, I have struggled with things that I thought, well, surely after this, God cannot possibly use me. Or I'm supposed to know better. I had every advantage, and look where I am. I'm not where I should be. This is wrong. This is wrong. And it doesn't matter how hard I try, I can't seem to get it right. But Jesus says, I paid the price. Nothing before you knew him can keep you from him. And nothing after you knew him can keep you from him. He is ready and willing and able. He has already made a way. Wherever you find yourself today, whatever past sin, I know for me, one of the things was having gone through a divorce. How in the world was God supposed to use me as a pastor, having been through that? You're not supposed to do that. What's supposed to happen to me? And that was, for me, the point at which my pride was broken down. And I had to start seeing things God's way. It still took him a while, but he did it. That is the message. You might ask, well, how come you talk about Peter today? This is Resurrection Sunday. We're supposed to be talking about Jesus. Well, we are talking about Jesus. Because Peter's life is his example of what Jesus came and what Jesus did for all of us on that cross and when he rose up on that third day. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. Let no one leave this room burdened with a sense of guilt. Let no one leave this room, Lord, thinking that they messed up too bad, that they've fallen too far, that you cannot use them, that you cannot restore them, that you cannot set them on the path that you intend for them. In Jesus' name, amen.